When we look at the person of Jesus throughout the gospel, we see a man who's fully God, and he's so unbelievably approachable and kind. He touches the men and women with leprosy. He reaches out to the unclean. He dines with the outcasts of society, the tax collectors, the unchurched of the day. And we, reading these stories, are drawn to him, just like the disciples of the day were. And as we get closer, he invites us into a relationship with him. His warmth draws us in. We want to be closer, we want to be known by him, and we want to fellowship with him. And as we get closer in fellowship with him, we realize not only is he attractive, not only is he kind, not only is he truthful, not only is he loving, but he really does love us. But that love for us means that he not only wants us to know that we're acceptable to him, he also wants to transform us, to challenge us, to grow us, not to make us more lovable, but because he loves us so, so much. And this gospel-centered theology that we are loved by God because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, and therefore he wants us to grow and change out of that love, not for that love, is an answer to the big errors of the Christian church. One error being that we've simplified Christianity to simply a golden ticket to heaven and nothing else, and the other that we've turned it into a fear-based legalistic religion. But God, as we see from Ephesians 2, wants more for us. For as by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for which God prepared in advance for us to do. And two of the ways that he invites us into more life, more joy, more of him is through the commands and the warnings in Scripture. He invites us into a deeper experience of who we are really made to be, and that means doing away, being honest with and doing away with our old sinful self in coming into, growing into the new creation that we are in Christ. Colossians 3 tells us, since then, you have been raised with Christ, finished product in that way. You've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The already you would experience being raised with Christ, but not yet, meaning that it is a process we are in of setting our hearts on things above. Verse 2 in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And in part of that doing away with our old self, the old man, the sinful side of us, is for us to be warned, and that is what we see in this passage here. Mark 9:36-50. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, Jesus speaking, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the words in Scripture, the stories of Jesus and the disciples. And may you use these stories, this specific one in Mark 9, to center us back on who Christ is, to teach us, to give us wisdom on what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, even the difficult passages. Father, use this warning. May we heed this warning for our good and your glory. Father, may we be serious about our holiness and serious about our discipleship out of a love for you that comes ultimately from your love for us. Father, we're thankful for the church and we pray that you would be with God's people here at Redeemer, the men and women who are part of this community. May you bless them. May you love them. May your kingdom come in these neighborhoods as it is in heaven. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The disciples of Christ are such a gift to us today. God used these men to play a significant role in the kingdom, but these men also serve us every day by helping us see what a relationship with Christ looks like fleshed out. See, in this story, the disciples are rolling with Christ, and they have been reprimanded by Jesus in the previous text that Leon, Pastor Mac, preached from last week of wanting to be first in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has told them, reprimanded them, taught them what it looks like for to be a true follower of Christ in Mark 9. And now John, probably feeling convicted and wanting to change the subject, diverts Jesus. He looks at him and says, "This guy, this dude was driving out demons in your name, Jesus, but don't worry, we took care of it." I love this story because it's like when your children know they've messed up, you've corrected them, you've disciplined them, and they're all like, "Dad, I just want you to know I'm sitting in timeout quietly." But then Jesus goes into a discourse for these disciples, but gosh, isn't it also good for us today? This famous passage about the seriousness of sin is so good for us to hear. Sin is not only the breaking of commands of Christ. We've all had some experience with the teaching of sin. It's the breaking of commandments of Christ. It's more than that. It's pursuing anything and loving anything more than Jesus. See, we were made to worship, and we worship every single day. Just for everyone here, each and every man and woman, it isn't always God. Instead, what we worship, ourselves, our bodies, our celebrities, our money, our time, our gifts, whatever it is, what we worship other than God can be a revealer, an indicator of our sin. And the Bible teaches us to take sin very seriously. And we struggle with this in 2018 because we're scared to say things are right and wrong, but you and I know things are, and it doesn't benefit us to act like we don't. In the Bible, knowing that sin is not our best, knowing that it is breaking the commandments of God, those commandments are for our good, the Bible not only gives us commandments on here's how to live your best life, but it also gives us warnings to allow us to avoid the sin that destroys our lives. There's an app on my phone. For years, I had a phone that didn't have GPS, and don't ask me how I broke it. But Anyways, I didn't have GPS on my phone, so when I would go places, I would have to literally print out the instructions, the directions to get there, just like it's 1995 and I'm printing off from MapQuest, or I'd have to type it in my phone, take screenshots of the directions, because it wouldn't follow me as I drove there. And so then I got a new phone a couple years ago, and state-of-the-art phone had GPS, and I downloaded this app called Waze, and it blew my mind. And I texted my buddies. I said, guys, have you guys downloaded this yet? And they said, yeah, we also downloaded it, but we did in 2011 when it came out. But anyways, what the Waze app does is it uses all the other people that have the app, all the other drivers, and gets input from them, and from the input that it has, it allows them to communicate where that what the best route for you to get from your starting point to your destination from A to B. It allows you to avoid the traffic that they see, but even more than that, what you see when you're on the app, it'll kind of flash up an alert where another driver ahead of you has said, hey, there's a pothole on this road. Be on the lookout so you don't, you know, injure or don't hurt your car, hurt your tires. There's someone broken down the side of the road. Make sure you, so then we know to make sure to get over from the far right lane into a left lane so we are safe and keep that person safe. And in this, it gives you these warnings that though it may cause me to detour, maybe there's construction or traffic, whatever it is, I am so thankful for the warnings that are given out. And so we read this section, that very intense section on cutting off our hands and our feet and plucking out our eyeballs. If your hand caused you to stumble, cut it off. Foot caused you to stumble, cut it off. Eye caused you to stumble, pluck it out. And what we have here is just like the Waze app, we have the Bible telling us this is the seriousness of if you are going this route and if you go the route that you're going and you don't take serious the warnings that the scripture is giving you, you will end up in a terrible destination. And so when we see this, we see, okay, if I'm looking at the Waze app on my phone, and I'm seeing all red ahead of me, and I just drive into it, I should not be shocked that I'm now stuck in traffic. And when we read scripture, and it says, take serious the effect and impact of sin to the point where you're cutting out eyeballs, hands, and feet, and that's not literally, because you can still sin, even if you have your hands and feet and your eyeballs plucked out. So don't take this seriously. But in that, when we read this, what we understand is that there's a seriousness to sin, and for us to avoid sin, for us to be able to walk with God in our best life, means that it will cost us something. We see this call towards holiness, God's best, will cost us what is easier, more comfortable, but it's for our good. And so we think about this with examples. One would be a struggle with envy or comparison. Comparison, a saying that I think to myself a lot, comparison is a thief of your joy, because it creates this mindset of I'm finding identity in being as good or better than the people around me. And so with that struggle with envy, there is the truth that you need to cling on to, and you see this sin in your life, that your worth, your identity is completely wrapped up in the beautiful picture of who God sees you to be in Christ, fully loved, fully known, fully beautiful in Jesus, but also it is wise for you to avoid the temptation if this is something that's causing you to stumble into sin over and over and over again. So that idea of saying I'm going to cut off my right arm if it causes me to stumble means I'm going to be wise and avoid the things that are causing me, that are leading me into sin. So maybe for you in that struggle with envy and comparison, it means giving up your social media feeds. And you look at that and say, well, that's super frustrating and annoying, and it takes a ton of time and energy, and I miss out on all these other things that social media might give me. But what he's saying in scripture is just like cutting off your hand, it's obviously very annoying, it makes it difficult to be productive or whatever it is. The cost of you giving up that thing, social media, far does not even come close to the benefit of you not tripping up and stumbling into sin over and over again. Another example could be a well-paying job. Say you're at a job you love and you're making bank at this job. However, maybe it's costing you the things that the Lord has called you to in this season of life. Maybe that job that you're making bank at, it means you're working 85, 90 hours a week and you're gone from your spouse. You're not able to fulfill your commitment towards the local church, time with your kids. It's placing you in a temptation, a situation that's tempting you to stumble in your morality. So therefore, the benefit, that money, does not even come close to outweighing the cost that it has on your holiness and the roles that God's called you to in your life. So you have to ask yourselves the question, where am I, and we all struggle with this, where am I sacrificing my holiness for what I perceive is my own personal gain? Is it a job or career that God hasn't called me to? Is it a dishonesty in your marriage? Is it an unwillingness to give up luxuries on your phone or personal device for your own personal holiness? What is it, and where are you scared to give up things that are convenient, making your life more convenient or more fun or easier, but it's costing you your holiness? And this call to personal holiness is something that is certainly in this passage and throughout Scripture, but honestly, I think there's a much bigger theme in the passage. This welcoming of the brothers and sisters, Jesus' rebuke of John in Mark 9, where Jesus looks at them and says, "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." And then he goes on to say, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. And in the end, it goes back to talking about everyone will be salted, have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. This whole passage, though there are individual applications we can draw from the call to personal holiness, this whole passage is first and foremost about community and what it looks like for us to live as a community of believers. We go back in to verse 37 where Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me," referring back to Pastor Mac's sermon in Jesus' day, in our day as well, but even more so in Jesus' day in the first century. In the first century, the children are offering nothing of help to the people around them. They are, in essence, a part of society that is offering lots of things that we need to do for them, to care for them, to bathe them, to feed them, to provide for them, all these things that we need to do for them, but they are, in essence, not offering us anything, offering the people anything. So what Jesus is communicating to the people, whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me, is that the call towards welcoming people into the kingdom of God doesn't mean looking at people and saying, "What can you do for me? How can you provide for me? What do you add to my life?" It means welcoming with open arms, saying, "I've been loved by Jesus, and he's spread his arms open for me, so therefore I want to do the exact same for you." Jesus is talking about fellowshipping with people that don't necessarily give you a return on your investment. And so in that, we see the theme of this, of the community and what it looks like for us to be intertwined one with each other and have reciprocity in our relationships. And this pursuit of holiness is communal, and therefore it matters how we, our sin impacts and has an effect one to another. And our Western culture, especially in America, has caused us to see our relationship with God in such an individual manner. And I can't stop preaching. We can't stop preaching at Redeemer how wrong this is. Yes, salvation is individual. I am not saved because of my brother being a Christian. I'm saved individually, but that faith is never lived out alone. But in the West, we talk about having a private, quiet time, as that is a a stamp of someone who is a mature Christian. And not that those are bad things. We think about a private quiet time. We think about a prayer closet. We think about kind of the varsity squad of the Church of Christianity is the things that you do more individually. And what this contributes to us not talking about our faith and not looking towards each other and the role that one another has in our lives as a community of faith. And we should be depending upon each other. I think back on the story of Moses and Aaron, and God has Moses, and the enemies, the people, are coming towards him and are fighting, and they realize, Moses realized that if he holds up his arms, then his people are defeating the enemy. But what happens if you hold your arms up for a while? In the beginning, you're like, oh man, I could do this all day. After a couple minutes, you're like, why are my arms so heavy? And then maybe 10, 12 minutes into it, you realize I cannot keep holding up my arms anymore. Moses had the same problem that we would have had, that most of us would have had back in that day. Then his arms were getting tired, but every time his arms went down, the enemy was able to gain a foothold on Moses' people. And so therefore he had this buddy, Aaron, and Aaron's role simply was to hold Moses' arms up. And so in this story, you can think about it and say, oh, that's a cool story. You know, that was neat how God did that. But God has a lesson for us that applies even today. And we see it in this passage that instead of giving Moses the capacity to hold up his own arms, he gave him the community of believers of Aaron to hold them up for him. See, this is the positive. This is what it looks like to live out your faith. Like, there's no one, no matter how wonderful you are, no one in this room was made to live out their faith, their struggles, their calling individually. But you and I, each one of us, have issues where when our arms fall, we are defeated and we need someone to come along to hold up our arms, to be praying for us, to be walking with us, to be doing the things that think for us, to know the ways that we need to be loved and reminded of truth, to care deeply for us. This is the positive of what it looks like for us to have a community, but there's also the negative weight of communal sin and why we need to be avoiding that. See, Jesus was talking in this passage specifically about discord that causes division amongst themselves and others to reject the faith. And so you and I, just like the disciples back in the day, you and I have a selfishness and an arrogance that doesn't simply impact us as individuals, though it does. It also can and does have an impact on the people around us. This idea that within Christianity, within the church, within the disciples' lives of the day, that they had little cliques where John, who's the disciple Jesus loved, who's often seen as the example for what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Christ, even John was looking at people doing healings in Jesus' name and says, they are not with us. He puts up his arms and says, they're okay, but they're not good enough to be with us. And the rebuke that Jesus gives them is simply saying, you don't get to draw the lines. He says, I draw the lines. If he says he is with us, he's doing this in my name, that's the fence of Christianity. The fence of recognizing a need, recognizing who Christ is, putting faith in Christ. You see this when we fence, the theological term, fence the table for communion every single Sunday. We tell you, or hopefully are reminding you, remember to remind you every single Sunday that we don't care where you came from. We don't care if you haven't been in church in 20 years. If you are a Christian, not meaning you agree with me on every single point of theology, not meaning that we have to be alike in all sorts of, you know, ways in what we think and interpret certain passages of Scripture, but if you are putting your faith, have put your faith in Christ for salvation, you come to the table. And if anything other than that starts to, if we are divided based on anything other than what Christ says is here are the lines of Christianity, here's the fence of Christianity, we should be rebuked just like the disciples were. See, we treat our faith like it's like we're part of a country club. I was listening to somebody explain to me there's a country club in the city of Atlanta over on the east side of town, and the membership to get in, if you just want to start paying dues to have dinner and do the fancy stuff at the country club, you pay $50,000 just to start paying a monthly due of probably $6,000 or $8,000. And from that, it's not even, if I walk over there with my checkbook and start writing a check, not that I could, but writing a check for $50,000, I can't even do that because I have to be invited by a member to be a part of this exclusive club. And I come in there and they know that I'm a member because I have a sticker on my car, or I have a card in my wallet, and I have a number, a special number that I can say, here's my number, my club number, and I sign my name. And if I don't have those things, I'm not welcome there. But Christianity is not like that. We don't pay our way into Christianity. All Christianity, the only ticket into Christianity, the only way that we are part of the club is saying we can't pay and we need and rely on the finished work of cross for our salvation. Amen? So therefore, if anything else is causing us to draw lines and exclude one to another, may we be rebuked as well. And the final thing, have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? I love this coming right after the rebuke of sin, the idea of saying cut off your leg, cut off your foot, your hand, pluck out your eyeball. There's the confession of sin that we have every single Sunday here. And there is a feeling, hopefully a feeling of conviction that you feel from your sin, looking back at your week, your morning, your month, to say, here's where I've fallen short of living out my calling as a follower of Jesus. And therefore, we assure you of salvation. And then you pass the peace one to another. And this again, and this is what I'll leave you with, this is the beauty of communal faith. Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. May we be people, men and women of the church, that look at each other as understanding each other's sin, confessing sin to one another, preaching the gospel to each other, and then through community, may we be people who sprinkle salt back on each other, have salt amongst yourselves, and be at peace with each other. Go and live this out, people of Redeemer. Amen.